Welcome back to In the Moment. I'm Lori Walsh. America is becoming less Christian. Church attendance is overall in decline, and the number of Americans unaffiliated with any religion grew by 30 million in the past decade. But does that reflect the future of faith in South Dakota? Today, we begin our in-depth look at faith and religion in the state, and we start by welcoming Dr. James Murphy. He's Associate Professor of Religion at South Dakota State University, and he's joining us from the Janine Basinger Studio at SDSU. Dr. Murphy, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Hello, Lori, and I just want to say warm greetings to you and all of the listeners.
Thank you. As a biblical scholar, when I say future of faith, is that consistent with sort of how you see your job, or is that inconsistent because you're kind of looking into antiquity?
Well, I look into antiquity, but I'm always mindful about present-day faith, and we definitely do see the changes that you opened with, but there are some underlying values and aspects of faith that I think that people continue to draw upon.
All right. Where do you want to begin? Let's start there.
Well, so even prior to the beginning of Christianity in the pre-Roman time, this time of year was a celebration, whether it was the Saturnalia in the Greco-Roman religions or the winter solstice. But one of the things that the beginning of Christianity interjected into that is belief in the kingdom of God, that it's just around the corner, and it brought a whole new dimension of hope. So if I fast forward that to today, this is one of the underlying themes of this holiday season. Is it is a time of celebration, of getting together with those whom you love, whom you're most close with, but it has that element of hope that I think that people of faith or people that don't think of themselves in that way really search for or look for during this time of year in particular.
Hmm. All right. I'm wondering if people in antiquity always sort of had this underlying anxiety about how faith was lived out in people's lives and how it was changing, how those values were changing. Is it something that we see evidence for in the past?
Well, in my specialty, biblical studies, the Judaism of the centuries just prior to the birth of Christianity, the records indicate to us that there is a great deal of anxiety over how the kingdom of God was to be manifest. They were living under the occupation by the Greeks and then the Romans, and there was an overwhelming sense by the literate crowd that things didn't look like they thought they should. God had promised abundance, freedom from their oppressors, and that the Jewish community would all be living together in the homeland, and it just wasn't that way. And so this was driving a heightened sense of expectation about what's wrong with the world that we live in, and why are we still suffering these injustices? And so there was a lot of friction about between groups about how to best live this relationship with God and what this hope for a kingdom would look like. And Christianity is born in the midst of that kind of tumultuous time of faith.
What does the kingdom of God mean? What does it represent? Is it a kingdom of God here on earth? Does it just represent what you just said about abundance and freedom? Or is it something more than that? Peace? Is that what they were hoping for? Peace and freedom from oppression?
Justice. Primarily.
Okay.
Which those other concepts revolve around. The sense that we are suffering as an oppressed people under the Romans or under the Greeks. And where's the justice in this? Things seem out of our hands, out of our control. And I think that those are themes that so many of us can relate to in various parts of even modern society. There are things that we can control and things that we can't. And so that sense that some things we can work toward in terms of justice, but some things we have faith that justice will be served, even if it's by a higher power. And there were certainly some groups that were emerging in Judaism at that time that we're expecting justice to come from more of a, that otherworldly sense.
And this brings in this person of Jesus, who is not necessarily the savior in a way that people wanted him to be. That's sort of a central theme of his teachings, isn't it? That hey, Jesus, do this, and he does something different.
Yes, he does. The Jewish leadership would have been expecting something that really lined up with their expectations, that they would have a figure that would regather all of the dispersed Jews back to the homeland. This is what some of the prophets had talked about, that this would be somebody that would free them from their oppressors. And Jesus doesn't do those things. But the gospel writers have a different take on how their scriptures should be interpreted, that is the Jewish scriptures. And so that sets up early Christianity with a trajectory that will take a different tack from the Judaism of its day.
I want to talk about the work that you do now as a biblical scholar and as a professor of religion at South Dakota State University. And you interact with students. Tell me some of the questions that they have about the relevance of the Christian scriptures and of these questions today. Do they find it relevant?
Well, they do once we get into the coursework. One of the things that I really do in the class that we don't often get in our churches, in our houses of worship, because of the liturgies and the way the liturgies are broke down, is I walk them through a chronology of the unfolding of the story of the Israelite people, their transition to more towards the birth of Judaism out of the ancient Israelite culture, provide them with a chronology that they can latch things onto. And so it unfolds more of a story. And once we begin to do that, things really begin to fall into place for them. So then the questions really become more about relevancy and what can I draw out of this, whether it's ethics, whether it is concepts of hope and justice. And then that's when I send them to their priests or pastors.
Okay, so for people who aren't churchgoers, who I'm sure some are listening to this program today, explain liturgies.
Liturgies are, in some of our religious traditions, those are sermons that are broken up with specific readings that are done from the, in Christian places of worship, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they're very organized readings. And that's quite different from some of our other Protestant churches, where there just might be very lengthy preaching around a theme.
Right.
So it kind of depends upon the religious background.
In other words, you could go to a house of worship, a Christian church, for a long time and not know much about the Israelites, for example, or about how anything unfolded in antiquity.
Yes. And that's really unfortunate. Not to discount what is done, of course, in houses of worship today, but there's so much that's lost from my perspective that I just love engaging students with.
So many people, when they dig into the Christian scriptures, the Christian New Testament, or the Hebrew, or what Christians call the Old Testament, they get confused right away because there's some, you know, stories and violence and all these things. And when you talk about, you know, what can I draw out of it? And you say ethics and hope and justice, you can almost just hear some people snort and say, really, is that what you draw out of it? Because I'm not seeing that. We live in a time when there's just a really vigorous debate about what those texts actually are saying. How do you approach that? Because so many people have different interpretations of a verse that might be their favorite verse.
Yeah. So another major thing that I really try to convey to the students is these texts are very human. There are stories about, to be proverbial, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It encompasses that, but it provides us with a way to relate to these texts, even though they are so ancient. They're a reflection of us as human beings very much, even though they're considered sacred. And so that's a major theme that I try to tap into, that students are awakened to, because that's not what they get in their Sunday school classes or their early religious education.
Tell me about how intertwined these stories of Scripture are with our lives today, with our culture, with, I mean, these are the stories that we sort of, even if you don't go to worship, are adapted, are replayed, you see references to. How much, how big of a part of the culture are really the Christian, you know, the Scriptures?
It's woven into everything, even pop music today. You'll find themes, wording that draw upon language we get from the Bible. Some of the songs that have been popular here recently are from, you know, a group like Imagine Dragons, and just some of the imagery that you get in songs. I don't mean to single them out, but sure, there are so many others. And this goes back through the history of modern music. And that's just music. We find this in literature. It permeates so much of culture.
You can't go to an art gallery, you know, for example.
That's right.
And the history of art, of visual art, as we know it, is deeply influenced by the Christian Bible. One of your areas of specialty is children in the Bible. I'm very curious to hear about that. Why is that an interest of yours?
Well, do we have another segment to do?
We'll just get started, but we might have more time in the future.
So I've been interested in kinship and the tension between kind of a strong pro-family element within Judaism historically, all the way back through the ancient Israelites, but this strain of seeming celibacy and the tension between those two. And there'd been so much research done on women, gender studies in the last 3 or 4 decades, and then I found out that somebody was had presented a paper on children back in 2008, I think it was, at our national conference, and suddenly that piqued my interest, a place of original research all of a sudden. So so I jumped in both feet, and really just what I do is look at the characterization of children, the presentation of children. What do they get voice in a text? Do they not? How do they move the plot along? And it's just another fascinating way to get at some of the stories and the way that children are treated in antiquity, in the Bible in particular.
All right. So one of the first stories that comes to mind for me is one that's always disturbed me, is Isaac and the sacrifice of his son. I'm sorry, I've messed that up already. But you know, he's gonna sacrifice his son for God, and then the sacrificial lamb appears. So there's evidence of a child in the Bible. Unpack that for me, please.
So this is a very challenging text. Of course, the text of it's Abraham. The text of Abraham and his son Isaac.
This is going to happen a lot as we do Future of Faith, where Lori's going to say something that she can't remember what the story was from Sunday school. Yeah,
you're forgiven.
Yeah, thank you. Another theme. Yeah.
but the theme of the overall theme that Judaism and Christianity has certainly taken from this story is Abraham's obedience. What some of us have done as a small number of child scholars now on the biblical world around the globe is we've looked at stories like this from the lens of the child in the story.
Yeah.
And we ask our students, those that are readers that are reading our research, to put themselves in the place of the particular child that's being studied. So what would it look like to be Isaac going through this? Would you just assume that you're not going to actually ultimately be sacrificed? There's all sorts of little things in the story that really make the story extremely challenging and terrifying to the child.
And I want to jump in there because let you continue in just a minute, but I want to point out that this story has become a meme for young adults in a mockery of Christianity, because it's inherently like, you know, it's funny in some ways. Like, why would that be part of the story? So when we talk about the future of faith and we see young people, you know, leaving a denomination, one of the reasons is looking at a story like this and saying, hey, from a 21st century perspective and from the perspective of the child, which I am, you know, they see themselves as that child, this is what it looks like. And it becomes not a joke, but something to be held up maybe for ridicule.
Yeah, so unfortunately, I often see these stories through a glass half empty, I suppose. I see them as challenging stories. With this particular story, if you read very carefully, it may not have been intended by the author, but Isaac is not described going back to his home with his father Abraham. It says Abraham goes back and collects the two servant men that had journeyed most of the way with him and returns home. And Isaac never is depicted as conversing with Abraham throughout the rest of Abraham's life. It may not have intentionally been depicted that way, but but I find that very interesting.
Indeed.
And yes. there are similar kinds of problems, even with some of our New Testament stories. My specialty is the Gospels, but let me just build on what you said there just briefly. That is that there are many people that go through periods of crisis today, whether you were molested within a church setting by somebody that you had, put a lot of trust in. These can cause crises of faith. And I think that one of the things that these troubling stories can do is maybe help people to realize you're not alone. If you don't feel connected to the divine at this moment because of what's happened to you, or you feel betrayed, there are actually other characters within the biblical stories that can perhaps line up with some of your feelings. And that's something I don't think that we have tapped into as a culture. You know, biblical scholarship on children is new.
Yeah. I mean, when you say a few people, you're like 20, 30 people who are looking into this as scholars, and you're one of those people.
Right.
Another story that comes to mind is in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, is the children sort of clamoring around Jesus and the disciples kind of trying to keep them away, and Jesus saying, you know, let the children come. These are the people, you know, this is what you must be like, or something to that effect. Expand that story a little bit for me.
Yeah, so the story is that some of the disciples have just asked Jesus who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and just prior to this, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has centered a little child in the midst of the disciples right next to him, and said, if anybody wants to enter the kingdom, they must be like this little child. And I'm paraphrasing. And then right on the heels of that, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, is the story you reference where people are bringing young children to Jesus, and the disciples try to hinder them because they would seemingly be of less importance. Children were among the low totem pole, so to speak, of society at that time. And so it was presumed, I guess, by the disciples that Jesus would not be interested in having the young kids going up to him, and he turns it around. And this is a common theme throughout the Gospels, is that those that are marginalized in the kingdom of God to come, the marginalized are going to be equalized or even privileged above those that are privileged in this world. I think that taps into the hope theme that we were talking about.
I have a couple questions for you. One is about what can happen when there's a new area of scholarship, excuse me, in a new area of biblical scholarship. How do you see that can contribute to our understanding of Scripture, and therefore to our understanding of humanity? It's a big question.
in a society that is increasingly pluralized in its thinking, especially with social media, we all have our own groups and identities that we're a part of, and one of the things that new forms of biblical scholarship, I think, can do is it helps people find those connections with some of these stories that they may not have realized were there. You know, it's not related. Well, it's a little bit related to children, but the story of Abraham and Sarah's maidservant Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. In that story, Hagar, like I talked to my classes, she becomes sort of the first single mom in the biblical text, that's a very relatable character for many. And there are just so many stories like that that I think that I guess that's why I find these texts just still just fun to discuss.
How do you make, here's my question. When students come into your classroom and they're dealing with a text like that, or even, and they're making those connections between politics, between their own lives, whether it's, you know, how do they want to live in the world? Or there was recently a church that, you know, in California that put a nativity scene up and they put their characters in cages, separated Mary, Joseph, and Jesus as a political statement about refugees and children in cages through, you know, American policy. So you have this convergence and this collision of, you know, a story that most people, even who are not Christian, understand the basics of being used in this way. Do they come into class and sort of throw up their hands at you and say, help us make sense of this? And then
actually,
what do you say?
Quiet.
They're pretty quiet.
it's a bit difficult talking about religion. Teaching religious studies is probably very similar to teaching politics. and you're going to have constituents across the board in their in their perspectives. And when you're talking about politics and religion, then that gets particularly dicey. But what I do like to do is point out to students some of the things in the biblical text from which maybe American conservatives, but also American progressives or liberals, are basing some of their fairly traditional but distinct religious beliefs if they're coming from the biblical text. You know, why is it that some might see more emphasis in social practices and reaching out to the poor and the oppressed, whereas others maybe are highlighting, you know, more that sense of self-reliance? Why might that be? So I do delve into that, but students are pretty, pretty reluctant, I think, because of peer pressure, just talk a lot about that.
Yeah, to have those sort of, and that's one of the reasons why we're having this conversation here. Everybody's nervous about it. But that, I think, is essential to what we do on this program and essential to what you do in your studies, is it's about having that conversation and wrestling with those questions. When you think about the future of faith, what are some of the essential questions to you that need to be asked?
Well, the big one for me that I still really trip over is the question of, why injustices, why bad things happen to people, but particularly when human agency doesn't seem to be involved in play. Mm-hmm. You know, we always blame human agency for various things that we bring upon ourselves, or somebody assaults me or whatever the case may be in society. But I think of things like, you know, these great natural disasters, whether it was the Indonesian tsunami, the Japanese earthquake, those are the ones that I still feel troubled over. You know, the biblical text tries to bring its own answer to that. But, you know, as a religious scholar, those are the big ones to me.
Is it possible that people will leave a community of faith because they simply don't want to ask the big questions? And by its very nature, if you engage in faith, those questions are inherent.
I think that can be part of it. I do. And then often there are more personal reasons that people are leaving faith as well.
Well, this is just the beginning of this project, and we thank you for helping us sort of lay out some of those big questions and the fascinating research that you're part of, Dr. James Murphy with South Dakota State University. He's an associate professor of religious studies. Thank you for being here.
You're so welcome, Lori.
We are going to have these conversations into the future, so give us an email if you have a specific area of the future of faith that you'd like to hear us talk about. No, all those conversations are not going to be easy, and we're going to stumble our way through them with you. So reach out in the moment at sdpb.org.